Thank you, Bill, and thank you, God's people. Thank you, worship team, lifting your voice and your skills today in worship. How beautiful it is to be in God's presence with his people once more and again. But before we do that, before we jump into God's word, let's jump into our Bible affirmation. If you're new with us, we do this together if you so choose. You can take a picture of it, you can have it. It's just an encouragement to my heart of what we want to do during this time. So it says this is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. I want to live it. Lord, let me hear from you today. Amen. And this is one of those passages where you say, wow, I definitely need to live and learn and listen to God in this text today. Many of you maybe don't know is I am an artificial lawyer thanks to NBC, CBS, and Netflix. All the shows with lawyers in them, I get my suit on, I sit on the couch, and I turn my living room into the courtroom. And as watching all of these shows, this is not any legal advice that I would give you right now. What often happens, or even sometimes we see in the news, is a lawyer can often ask for something known as clemency. On behalf of their client, what they would do is they would gather the evidence. They will draft arguments. They would appeal to the DOJ, in our case, Department of Justice. And clemency is an executive act of mercy. It's only granted by two people, a president or a governor. And what clemency does is it forgives or reduces the criminal penalties. And there's four type of clemencies. You have a pardon, a reprieve, a remission, a commutation. But the most sweeping of them all, when we think about clemency, is one called a pardon. A pardon is it nullifies legal consequences. It restores the rights of one person. It removes the record. It lifts the weight of penalty. It gives person a new restart. But clemency, my friends, it's not automatic. What has to happen is there's tons of hearings, there's tons of objections, there's tons of waiting, there's tons of someone advocating on another for the behalf of their freedom. And you may say, Tay, why do you tell me that illustration? Here where the illustration really meets us under glory. In Psalm 51, David does not appeal to a board. David does not hire a counsel or a lawyer in our case. He does not defend himself. What he does is he throws himself entirely upon God's mercy. And the purpose of a clemency is to show mercy, to recognize or to establish a road to rehabilitation, to address maybe any wrongful convictions that has happened or to correct any excessive punishment. What Psalm 51 does for us, it shows us something greater than a clemency from a human standpoint. It shows us this, that there is mercy that does not merely reduce penalty, but there is mercy that recreates the sinner. And the mercy of God that we see in this passage today moves us to see ourselves, you and I who sit in this room or watch this online, to see ourselves as a recreated sinner. One, of course, who will not ever be free of sin, but now knows how to walk in holiness and give ourselves to the Lord. Before we jump into this, as we have walked through selected portions of the psalm, each psalm has given what we call a prescription. And the prescription is not written here by those who translate the scripture. This is actually from the Masoretic text. And the prescription you see in Psalm 51 is this, to the choir master. And of course, there's been debate back and forth with this choir master writing to someone like Asaph, who was leading the choir in the Levitical temple. Or was this David being clever with his words by giving all of his writing in his heart to the master choir master, which was God himself? He says, this is a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. What are you talking about? Well, let me give you a little context before we get to the content of Psalm 51. What happened here now is David stood at the pinnacle of everything an ancient king could ever dream of. Anything a king wanted to achieve, David had done it. And matter of fact, there would be no other king before him who did it, and there would only be one other king who done it, and it was King Solomon. And what happens now, before we enter the anguish of Psalm 51, we must understand the height in which David falls, because there is so much depth of repentance here. It was measured up against his success as well as his failure. Here is what he's done. Politically, think about it this way. David has accomplished what no other king has done. He has reunited the fractured kingdoms. The southern kingdom being Judah, the northern kingdom being Israel. He's now united them into one proud, unified nation. Where the tribal divisions that had happened in the Old Testament have now come to a halting stop. There is now unity. There is now harmony going on. These tribal divisions have festered for generations after generations after generations. And under David's command politically, they were now a knit together family. All under his reign. Militarily, David, as king, has secured peace around Israel and her borders, bringing unprecedented renown to the nation of Israel and their army, who was once harassed, annihilated, and humiliated often by other nations. He then campaigns that they will no longer be terrorized by Israel's neighbors, and he would give them a piece of dignity and divine favor that they never experienced before. Musically and spiritually, now as a king, he was one who would govern the land. He was one who would bring judicial order, but also in David's case, he was one who would set the tone for how God's people should worship. Musically, from temple to temple, hear this, choirs were singing his songs. There was no other songs like David has written. He was at the top of the Israeli spiritual billboard list. This man, who was a man after God's own heart, he was the songwriter of the generation whose songs gave everyone language and longing to be a people of God. He was a great king. And at the apex of all of this, here's what we know: David sinned. Dear friends, this was not a quiet stumble into sin. This was not a momentarily lapse that quickly got corrected in his life. This was sin that became a cascading mountain. One transgression concealing another transgression would then conceal another one, which then compound upon each other, which then would lead to some corrupting character. And Psalm 51 is written after David's sin, of course, with Bathsheba, is what we find in the prescription. But also, the compound of this sin is after he arranged the death of her husband, Uriah. You see, during this time, David was king in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. If you want to do some reading this week in your quiet time, you haven't gotten there yet in your Bible through a year, it's one worth reading. David should have been off to battle. This is now late spring, early summer, when kings are with their military group or with their baluton going to fight for their nation. David decides, because he was king, he was in a good place, he had life going on, that he would stay back. And as he stayed back, some of you know the story, he sees this very pretty lady. She's now bathing on the rooftop. David wants that. He goes and he tells his men to go and get her. I want to take her in. And they try to tell him no. And he says, well, I'm king, do what I do. They go and get her. You know what happens. They now come in with each other, the text says. And after some time, there's a message sent to old King David. Because as much as there is a physical force, there's a biological force that also happened. And can you imagine David hanging out in the royal palace when all the others are off to war? And I don't know what the note said. I don't know what his emotion may have felt like. I'm late, David. There's a baby inside of me. And at that point, the king, I just read you his resume. The king now has to make a decision to come clean or to conceal. And what he does is he conceals his lie and his sin because the law demands that anyone who has an adulterous relationship back in the Old Testament should be given murder. Now, the king would have given this judgment over and over again to people throughout Israel. He was the king, for heaven's sake. So he would have known the law, yet he goes on and he tries to conceal it. And what happens is now this prophet Nathan comes and confronts him. And I love a man like Nathan. Maybe you've been a Nathan to someone, or someone has been a Nathan to you. Nathan was a prophet. You remember maybe the story. Nathan comes and he finds the king in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And he says, hey, king, I got to tell you the story. He kind of tells the story. You know, there was a rich king or a rich man who had it all. Next to him was a poor man, and all he had was a wee little lamb. And this wee little lamb, he would eat from the morsel of his table, meaning this man loved his little lamb. It was securing some money for him. It was securing some comfort for him. So he was going to take care of this lamb. While the man had one, the rich neighbor had a ton. Nathan says, well, hey, this man comes have a party. And instead of killing his best lamb, he goes and he steals the lamb of another. And he kills it and he slaughtered it. And Nathan says, What do you think the penalty should be? Oh, and David, strong as he is, he should be repaid four times the lamb. And I could just see Nathan. Oh, don't say that. Because the verdict you give to him is the verdict you now put upon yourself. And the famous words of Nathan is this: David, you are that man. Ooh, full stop. I am that man, because what you remember to happen, David calls Uriah home after she's pregnant, tries him, tells him to go into his wife, hey, you've been doing a good work, you had a long days of work, why don't you go in and be with your wife? Matter of fact, I'm going to provide the wine, I'm going to provide the food. Uriah, being a holy man, he was a man who could not sleep because all of his boys are out to war. The last thing I want to be doing is enjoying the comforts of my wife and the comforts of the king's festivities. So much so, he slept on the doorstep of his home. He was honorable to his role. Well, that's troublesome, because David's plan was not going to work. And so sure enough, Uriah goes back to war. David sends a letter and says, hey, when the Amalekites move forward, you all move backwards. And when you move backwards, Uriah's life is going to be taken. He had Uriah killed in battle. This is the king, right? Notice what we get ready to read in Psalm 51. I'll give you enough context now. Now we can get into this beautiful text. He talks about sins and transgressions and iniquities. This was not one sin in isolation. This was piled up against another. This was cover-up after cover-up. This was a wound that he had neglected that has now come infected. And the man who wrote songs about God's faithfulness has now become a stranger to his own soul. And it didn't take the confrontation of a prophet. Nathan pointed fingers, these four devastating words, you are this man, to break him into his spiritual callous that he had upon his heart. And when his back was against the wall, when he is confronted with sin, he could not use a shield to guard him. When he was confronted with the position of, why did you do that? Silence could not help him. His money could not help him. When reputation could not bury it, David says, I cannot explain myself to God. Here's what he says. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. And friends, this is not just liturgical filler language that we may use when we stub our toe or when something is going wrong. Lord, just have mercy. It is a cry for the soul. And I think for you and I sitting in this room, here's the hope that I want us to walk out of with. If you leave today feeling guilty, I've done my job wrong. If you leave today feeling contrite and saying, Lord, I'm ready to live for you, then I've done my job right. For those of us who are in Christ, we do not beg for mercy uncertainly. Matter of fact, we plead for mercy on the basis of a covenant mercy which is already revealed to us at the cross. Mercy is not just the mood. Mercy is not just this vibe. Mercy is actually the nature of God, church. And when David says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, he appeals to God's covenant hesed love. Mercy flows from God, not from how we perform. Remember that. Mercy flows from God, not how we perform. There is more mercy in God than all the human sin in the world. Let that blow your mind. There is more mercy in God than all the human sin in the world. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast, hesed love, this covenant-keeping love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only. We're going to deal with that in just a minute. David, that seems a little scapegoatish. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What David is saying is, I know I deserve a penalty. I know I deserve a punishment. So, Lord, whatever you're going to do, I deserve it. You will be blameless. You will be true to it. Verse 5, behold, I brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward beings, or yours may say in my inward parts. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Let's pause there for a minute. What we see here at the beginning is there is grace for the guilty. There is grace for the guilty. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this. He says, we are hell-deserving sinners, and our sin account was full. But because of God tenders mercies, we who have sinned are human, but he who pardons is divine. Great God, thy nature has no bound. Great God, thy pardon love has been found. We have grace for the guilty. David does not minimize his sin. Matter of fact, he magnifies God's mercy in these first 11 verses. He doesn't minimize that he has wronged. This psalm is often called the sinner's guide. This was one of the first illustrations or words where in the Old Testament you see him use, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. David has known that his sin has caused him so much pain. Matter of fact, notice the weight of his confession. He says this, I have brought transgressions against you. When you think about transgressions, church, think about this, pure rebellion. I've rebelled against the holiness and the standard of God. Those are my transgressions. Number two, my iniquities. Think about iniquities to be kind of your crooked dealings. Over and over again, he was trying to hide. He had some crooked ways about him. This was his crooked dealings. And then number three, he says, my sin is ever before me. This idea of sin, this is error, this is wrong. This is him wandering away from the bullseye in which he was supposed to meet. Same with you and I. We have fallen in all of those categories, and we do forever. And David prays that the Lord would wash him. Why would he pray that? Because sin defiles us. Sin defiles him. It made him unclean. It made him foul. It made him filthy. It made him dirty. And so he says, I need to be washed. Lord, I need you to wash me. And let me bring you a lesson for you and I that I have learned even this week that I bring to you is, unconfessed sins keep you from a few different things. Unconfessed sins keep before you, number one, guilt. That your legal reality is always coming to hunt you, and you are always on the run, and you would never have peace. Unconfessed sins make you live under guilt. Confession is good for the soul, bad for the reputation, they say. In my car, when no one is around, and I see yellow lights, I treat those as green lights. And I got a lead foot, and I break the law. And immediately when I do that, what's the one thing I'm looking for? Not if I made it through the light. If there's a cop pulling out behind me. Unconfessed sin is just that guiltiness over you. It's the legal reality. Unconfessed sin is a defilement. I mean, there's a spiritual pollution. I know what I'm supposed to do when I obey the rules of the road, when I took the test and I passed it. When we sin, there is a spiritual pollution within us, and if we are unconfessed through that, it does not get better. There's shame, meaning there's now some relational fractures going on. And there's consequences, both temporal and eternal. And so, church, before we can encounter God's mercy, we must honestly sit with the real what repentance looks like. Psalm 51 is not merely a poem of sorrow. No, it's actually a masterclass in what it means to turn back to God with a whole heart. David does not offer excuses. He does not bargain. He strips himself bare before a holy God. And yet, notice what he asks for. He asks that these sins would be blot out, that this guiltiness, these transgressions would be blotted out, meaning that there is legal removal. Lord, would you take what happens at the end of my day and just go ahead and hit the delete bar? Would the blotter not tell the story of all of my sins and my past and my pain? He says, blot out my transgressions. He says, wash me. This is the idea of some moral cleansing, that now my scales will fall off and I will see your glory even more, that you cleanse me. This is the ceremony, purification. This is the idea where he says, Lord, go ahead and take some hyssop. Hyssop would have been a plant during the ancient Israel days where they would have had to cut the plant, dip it in a sacrificial bowl of blood, sprinkle it upon those who are now coming to get purified, and that blood would now kind of carry some weight for you to realize, oh, your sins have been taken care of. That's pretty unique, and it takes a deeper meaning for you and I sitting in this room. The meaning for you and I sitting in this room is for sin, there has to be a life loss. And for us, we no longer have to do that because we live under the law. And so the perfect life that was lost was that of our Savior's. And there, Calvary, the cross of Calvary, stands as that forever picture of hyssop upon you and I. That now we no longer have to sprinkle the blood upon our faces or our bodies. We now have to sprinkle the blood upon our hearts. And he comes in and he makes us clean. He says, go ahead and cleanse me. And then he says, go ahead and create in me something new. This is Genesis language. At the beginning of time, we've seen God does something beautiful and perfect. He created a human race that was sinless until sin came in Genesis chapter 3. And so he says, matter of fact, I want you to create something so new in me, it goes back to your original creation. How cool is that? Let me tell you what repentance is not. Repentance is not regret about your consequences. Many people are sorry that they got caught. I know I would be if that ticket and that siren start coming. David was sorry he sinned. And this is a profound difference between sorrow of exposure and sorrow of a broken conscience. Because what it means for us is this: true repentance is not about managing your public image. It is about restoring your relationship with God. Not about public image, but restoration with God. Repentance is not just a single moment without a changed direction. And I know when you and I have heard the gospel, when we share the gospel, we often tell people to do two things: repent, confess, believe. Now that is true. What was Jesus' ministry when he got baptized from John the Baptist? After he comes up from the water, what does he tell the crowd? Repent. Before the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning all that you have been thinking about and learning about, it's actually right here in flesh. John the Baptist, what was his ministry? He was going to and fro, telling the people to do what? Repent. for the kingdom is at hand. You go to Acts chapter 2 and you see Peter preach this fantastic sermon. What was his sermon about? Repentance. And the church grew, and that started the church today. Repentance is not just a single moment without a change of direction. It is incomplete unless it leads to confession. It is incomplete unless it where identifies where the injury and the restitution need to happen. It is unfinished unless it addresses not merely the outer sins, but rather the concealed ones. And when we do that, here's where David kind of flips it in this next portion of the text. Here's what repentance does. Repentance is not designed to produce guilt. It's designed to produce holiness. We're too many believers, and maybe you sit in this seat today, and if you do, I pray by God's help, you are helped and you are ready to lay it down. Maybe too many believers carry the weight of past sin that acts upon them as a permanent chain, as if God's forgiveness was only provisional at that moment, or it's only conditional, or continue to put self-punishment upon yourself. But David does not pray from a posture of permanent guilt. He prays from a desperate longing to be restored to God. Can I give you some hope, my dear sister? Can I give you some hope, my dear brother? God is not holding our sins over us like an evil kid on an anthill with a magnifying glass. No, God is inviting us to take on his very nature, which his nature is mercy and forgiveness for those who come to believe in him. For those who are in Christ, we do not seek a future pardon. We live from a secure pardon. You can look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Where repentance should not produce a paralyzing guilt, it should produce a progressive holiness. That every day we're walking in him. So there is no duty which is more clearly commanded in the word of God than repentance. You hear that? Here's what that means to you and I. We should be repentant every day.
Yes, that's right.
Every time we fall, we should be repentant. However, there is no clear command. It's a clear command, but there is no more lavish promise. The greatest promise we have is this, that we have been offered mercy that greets the repentant heart. As we repent, God honors a repentant heart. And now, yes, you may say, well, Taya, I don't wrestle with any sexual sins. But what about the lying tongue? What about the deceitful hand? What about stealing from company time? What about harsh language on those you should love, your kids and your spouse? What about being slothful and lackadaisical when God is telling us to do it? Like, those sins are also among this. And upon that, there is mercy. The blood of Jesus does not merely cover sin. Here's what it does. It removes it. As far as from the east is to the west, so far he will remove our transgression. And grace is not given to those who have earned it, because grace is given precisely because we cannot earn it. And so hear me, lean in. If you find yourself today carrying the weight of something you've done, something you have hidden, something you are ashamed of, today is the day to lay it down and breathe and find mercy and forgiveness and a breath of fresh air. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 through 15. Restore to me then the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Watch what he says next. I think this is a perfect lesson for you and I. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltlessness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will do what? Now sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Here's what we can learn. Is there's lessons to be learned from our troubles. There's lessons to be learned from our sins. If I get pulled over just one time, you don't ever have to worry about me stopping, running through another yellow light. There are lessons that we can learn in our troubles. Sin robs joy. Salvation restores joy. Notice what David does not say. He does not ask for his throne back. He asks for his joy back. Lord, would you restore the joy unto me, salvation? This is the idea of, again, of while we are in Christ, we now learn of what it means to be holy. We now learn of his righteousness. And then David says, so Lord, as I'm restored back to joy, here's what I'm going to do. I'm now going to teach people about your ways. You want to talk about a full circle redemptive moment? Is that God is using each and every one of you in this room today. Whether you think your sin was so small, whether you think your sin was so big, God uses each and every one of us to now go and teach. The greater enjoyment is that we have the nature and the character and the heart of God that is more faithfully known when we know him. Because when we experience mercy, mercy experience becomes mercy proclaimed. Hear that? Watch what he says. I'm going to teach. I'm going to have sinners return to you. My tongue will now sing praises of your righteousness. Lord, my mouth will praise you. Can I remind you, as David has already, is that our darkest seasons are often our most instructive ones. You've learned. David does not emerge from this chapter of his life unchanged. He emerged from this with a theology of brokenness. He emerged from this that he could not have written from the throne unless he had walked through some complicated things. And can I remind you, whatever storm you're in, whether it's because of your sin, whether it's because of the sin of another, whether it's just because of the storm God has you in, can I remind you nothing is wasteful in God's plan? I mean, for David to sit here as king, his resume was almost spotless. Matter of fact, they were doing dances about him, jingles about him, of how he kills the 10,000s. And this other king has only killed a couple thousand. Can you imagine the weight of that? Oh, my life is now ruined. I'm a waste. I can't be used by God. I should not be sitting on this throne. No one will listen to me. They're all going to see me as a failure. They're all going to see me as a phony. They're all going to see me as a fake. And he says, "Wait, the only thing that brings me back to relationship, to seeing God, is this, that my salvation is restored. Your troubles are not evidence that God has abandoned you. They may be the very means in which he's actually drawing you closer, where he's actually reshaping your character, where he is equipping you for the future that you cannot see. So remember this, there is no story beyond his reach." I think I made it up. Look at verse 16. "For you and I delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. One of the enemy's greatest lies is that your particular story has gone too far. That your sin is too shameful. That your failure is too public. That your consequences are too severe for God to redeem. But consider what David had just wrote. The man who had penned these words, now desperate for her. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And now he stands in this position saying, Lord, I'm not going to give you any burnt offerings. I'm going to give you myself. And yet God restored him. God used him. God preserved, watch this, his lineage. Imagine if David would have been smited here. Dare we say there is no Savior? God used his brokenness and his pain and his repentant heart. Remember that. His repentant heart for something greater than he can ever think. No one is beyond his reach. The prodigal in the far country is not too far. The woman who was caught into adultery was not too far. The thief that hung upon the cross was not too far. The tax collector who was there in the tree was not too far. The disciple who denied him three times and then died by fire was not too far. All of them were reached and all of them were restored. If God can redeem the story of David, imagine how much he has redeemed your story. And if the cross of Christ could absorb the weight of the world's sin, then your story is not too far gone. You know, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, it's a favorite verse we say in Christendom. The steadfast love of the Lord does what? Never ceases.
That's right. Amen.
His mercies never come to an end. They don't stop. Why? Because his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness to us. And the last portion of this is this. We have restoration for our future. What he does here in verses 18, 19. So do good to Zion. Zion is this language we use for God's people, the gathering of God's people. So Zion would have been all the people under David's command, and it would have been Israel. Do good unto Zion. Sometimes in church we may sing, lift up your voice, Zion. We're beckoning you as God's people to declare who God is. So he says, do good unto Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, meaning God still had to abide by the law during that time, but he cannot do that by his sin. Then you would take pleasure in whole and burnt and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered to you. What he says is there is a full restoration for your future. David does not end this text for you and I today with despair. He ends it with hope. Because when mercy rebuilds you, you become an offering. Your job, your career, your marriage, your singleness, your finances, yourself, your intellect, your brains, your position, your home, your finances, it all becomes an offering unto God. Matter of fact, we see this in Romans chapter 12. Paul is telling them, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewal of your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, good and acceptable to you. The restored saint, the restored sinner becomes a herald of restoration. This is the very kind of thing that breaks the yoke of bondage. This is the very kind of thing that reaches into people's past and stories and tell them you can still come to the Father. All you have to do is to confess, repent, and believe. And you learn how to walk with him. There, the greater experience of God's mercy and his depth, the more faithfully we earnestly seek him and we make him known. So how do you yield your service? Let me give you three things. Number one, presentation. That you present your whole life to him, nothing is held back. There's not a piece of you that is not willing to be uncovered. There's not a piece of you that is not willing to say, Lord, I'm going to take this step because you've commanded me to go. Because can I remind you, half obedience is still disobedience. He says presentation. That you don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. You don't have to clean your up to a Sunday morning version. God wants the real you. He wants the real wounds. He wants the real failures. He wants the realness of who you are. And that is the sacrifice he is asking for. Yielding your service is a presentation. Lord, use me and make me whole again. Number two, it's transformation. What does yielding your service look like? It's transformation. That then you would allow him to transform your mind. That the battleground of holiness is not behavior, church. It's mind. It's heart. Our heart is what? Wicked. Allow him to transform you. As the renewed mind is life reshaped. And then number three, there is illumination. That he will show you his will. That means the Holy Spirit now takes a deposit inside of us. Our lives are now illuminated. Not in spite of your past. That the path forward becomes clear as the mind is renewed and the heart is surrendered. And here's what David taught us at the end of this. It's true repentance restores your worship. You now can sit and declare how great thou art. You now can sing that when Satan tried to tempt you to despair, you have a perfect Savior who comes in and stands there and blocks it and holds it back. When you think about our guilt, we now have victory in Jesus. Our Savior God forever. Because what we learn from this is God wants to use a pure vessel in a great way. The final movement of Psalm 51 is an act of concentration. A sense of, Lord, I'm giving myself to you and I want to consecrate myself upon who you are. David does not offer animals. He does not offer wealth. He does not offer power. He does not offer a public parade. He offers himself. He says, I offer a broken spirit. I offer a contrite heart. I offer a God who wants to use me despite how wrong I am. So can I give you some hope today? Thank you. God does not want or need impressive vessels. He wants pure ones. He does not need powerful platforms or social media platforms or your monies or your dollars. He wants surrendered heart. Matter of fact, church history is a long testament of God using broken people, of God using the disqualified world and the standards, of God raising up ones to speak his truth and to turn the world upside down. A pure vessel in the hands of God is more powerful than any gifted vessel in the hands of man. You want our world flipped upside down, believer? Yes, thank you. Then give yourself over to God every day. Give yourself over to Christ every day. What the world needs now is Christians who are saying, Lord, although I am broken, I'm willing to be a strong testament to you. Let me close with this. We began this with David being at the top of the world. And now we end with this same king being broken and honest and more useful to God than he has ever been. That was because his crown did not make him great. His brokenness had made him great. And perhaps you come here today carrying some of those same sinful proclivities. Perhaps you come here today and there has been weeks and months and maybe even years of sin that you thought you were just not free from. You thought they are just too old. You thought they were so far gone. You thought there was a failure that disqualified you from God's purposes and his presence. You thought there was a shame that you were convinced you have to live with for the rest of your lives. Psalm 51 is God's personal invitation to you today. And I'm going to lead us through that. Personal, God's people, and our nation. And I don't want to dare get political on what that means, but our nation is crying out for the Lord to send a redemption. Our church, the church as a whole, God help us when pastors and leaders fall from grace. And the world and the church writes them off because they haven't been accountable to elders or to their wives or to other leaders. The church is seen as despicable these days. And then God help us. Help me. Because the old saying goes, before I can point one finger, there's four pointing back at me. Help me. What I am most scared of is for believers who say they walk with God and have a freedom to sin, and they go out to sin, and there is no repentant bone in their heart. You will stand before God someday, and he may say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. May they not be of Calvary. May they not be of God's people. He will recreate you. He will renew you. He will restore the joy of your salvation. You are free. And let me remind you, God will use you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and join me. I want us to take a pause. And it may be a little awkward pause. But I want you to work through this question. And we're going to pray through those three things. How does understanding repentance as producing holiness rather than guilt change how you approach God after failure? Right where you're sitting, whether you want to bow, whether you want to stand, We Baptists, the altar is open if you want to come to the altar. I want us to spend some time confessing and repenting, asking God to have mercy upon us first. Let's start there. Wherever you are, would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? If you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. If you want to stand in the sense of, Lord, my arms are open to you. Church, I'm not trying to strike up any emotionalism. That would be wrong of me. I'm striking up for us biblical repentance. Forgive us, God. Forgive us when our sins were too heavy and we did not walk with you. Forgive us where we rather hid under shame instead of walking in the freedom, and we then had to make lies after lies. Lord, forgive me for the sins I've known to commit, for the sins unknown. I pray you prepare me to be a sanctuary who is pure and holy, tried and true. And with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary, Lord, for you. And then, Lord, we pause to pray for the church. The church as a whole. That we as Zion will live in the righteousness of God. The purity of loving our brothers and sisters within the church. Although we may not agree, although we don't see eye to eye, that we leave no room for the enemy. That we leave no passions, Lord, of ourselves to get in the way of the purposes of the kingdom of God. That there's no silos. That there's no cliques. There's freedom and passion for the one true God to come and change all lives. And then, Lord, we pray for our nations. Thank you for our forefathers who have gone on to stand on biblical and conservative issues. And the changing of leadership we've gone through all of these years, and the wars and the rumors of wars. Lord, would you have mercy upon this land? We know this is not our forever home. We are just sojourners coming through. But Lord, have mercy upon us. War destructs the imago Dei of God. It limits our purpose and our opportunity, Lord, to be on mission for you. Lord, have mercy upon our land. As you turn our hearts, turn our lawmakers' hearts, our senators, our mayors, our legislative, the president, the vice president, his cabinet, the president to come after him. Lord, turn our hearts to you. And then someday, when we are truly one nation under God, that means all people being together. It's because, Lord, we've endured the race. We finished our course. And we will hear one day, servant, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.